We are in 1 Timothy chapter 6. This book has gone by far too fast. We are at the end of it. Though this is not the last time we're going to look at this book, I'd like to look at this book one last time. Next week is my plan, Lord willing, to look at it in kind of a bird's eye kind of view, coming back up and looking at the book as a whole. We've spent a lot of time looking at these individual verses and passages, and we've had kind of a close-up view. I'd like to just back up next week and look at that from afar and get an idea for the book as a whole. But we'll be in 1 Timothy chapter 6, starting in verse 17 today. I want to give you a little bit of a looking forward as far as what we'll be looking at next. I'd like to take the book of Habakkuk and look at that next. So not this coming week, but the week after is our plan to start in that book. And I just want to kind of whet your appetite a little bit for this before we get into 1 Timothy, because a lot of what we've been looking at in 1 Timothy has been, we've seen over and over again how what Paul is doing is he's saying your belief or your behavior is grounded in your belief about God. We've been talking about the significance and importance of having a right theology, the significance and importance of having a right view of the character of God. But Habakkuk introduces a question. What happens when it is the character of God? What happens when it is your view of the character of God that actually causes the noise in your soul instead of quiets it? Do you know that that can happen? Did you know that my view of God can actually cause more turbulence in my own soul? Habakkuk faced that issue. He saw who God was, and he says, I don't get it. This is, how can this be? And yet he gives us an answer in that book. I'm not going to tell you what that is yet, but hopefully it'll make you want to come back. But we're going to be looking at 1 Timothy chapter 6 today. Let's go ahead and go before the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your steadfast character, for the fact that you are unmoving, unchanging. You are the same yesterday, today, and forever. You are a great God far above the heavens. You are exalted. Your glory fills the earth. Help us to be people who would get on board with that and participate in bringing you glory, participate in sharing the gospel so that there might be more worshipers here in this community and in this world. Use us as your tools. Help us to be prepared for the difficulties that come with that. But let us be faithful and steadfast to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's read 1 Timothy chapter 6, starting in verse 17. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge, for by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Grace be with you. Really, just two main thoughts that I have here. And I apologize, this is the only slide I have today. Usually I have a few more slides, but this is all. So I'm just going to leave it parked here for the time being, and hopefully that will be a help to you and you'll be able to follow along. It's interesting how Paul started off this book. He started off by warning Timothy against false teaching and false teachers. He very clearly explained what the pitfalls were and how to avoid those. And then he comes full circle all the way back and hits on this very same issue again. He's going to talk about that here, but he's also going to bring up another issue, and that is the rich. If you recall in 1 Timothy 6:10, we said that the love of money, or Paul said here in 1 Timothy, the love of money is the root of all evil. If you remember when we were there, we said, now money inherently is not something that is sinful or wrong, but rather we said that the love of it was. We said that it is not the money, but it is my heart desire that is evil. And perhaps, maybe, you thought as we were in that section, how then is someone who is rich? It kind of almost left us hanging in a sense. How is it that someone who is rich ought to conduct his or her life? How can these temptations be avoided? Well, he answers that question here. He returns to that theme, that topic, and he answers that question for us. You may also recall in that passage that there was a contrast. There was godliness or godly gain versus material gain. Some false teachers had supposed that, you know, godliness is a means of gain. We could get something for ourselves from godliness. And yet, Paul rebuked that. In fact, what he did was he ironically said, yes, you're right. Godliness is a means of gain, provided that you mean spiritual gain rather than material gain. And provided, remember, that you add contentment to that. And he said, yes, it is gain, but not in the sense that you think it is. And so we had godly gain versus material gain. And now we see another contrast here. We see godly wealth versus material wealth. He's going to contrast those terms for us. He begins this section by saying, as for the rich in this present age, may I suggest this? May I suggest that Paul is talking to us? Because if we had to be honest with ourselves, we would have to say, yes, we are rich. We are rich. We have a lot of material possessions. We have a lot of money, of sources of income. If you compare us to the rest of the world, we are in the top percent. We're rich people. And he's talking to us. He says, the rich in this present age. I love how he puts that term, this present age, on there. You know what he's saying? He's saying that your riches are limited. They are hemmed in, they are bound in, they are restricted by this age. Those who are rich in this age are not necessarily rich in the next age. Your riches have limitations, they have boundaries, and it only extends to this present age. You may remember, if you studied history at all, in Egypt, what did the pharaohs do? They lined their tombs with their possessions because they thought they could take them into the afterlife with them. And yet not one of those possessions left this earth. In fact, some of those pharaohs' tombs were robbed. Those possessions were taken outside of their tombs because those possessions could not transcend this life. They could not leave it. It was limited. They tried, and they tried, and they tried. But it never succeeded. The first temptation that he lists here for those who are rich is a tendency toward pride. He says, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty or to be arrogant or to be proud. This is not the first time that pride is said in the Bible to accompany wealth. Deuteronomy 8:14, the warning here. Then your heart will be lifted up in pride. And you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. When they're coming into the promised land, there's this temptation that you have all these possessions and you will forget God. Ezekiel 28:5, by your great wisdom in your trade, you have increased your wealth and your heart has become proud in your wealth. Why is arrogance and pride so common with wealth? By the way, you don't have to have wealth to have that, but frequently they come together. Why is it that that's the case? And perhaps I may suggest that it has something to do with the second temptation that he warns us of. What is the second temptation? Well, simply look down at the text here. He says, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches. Do you realize that when the human heart takes its hope and places it on something outside of God, the human heart becomes proud. It becomes arrogant. It lifts itself up. Anytime the emphasis in my life switches from God to anything else, I begin to lift my own significance up. I begin to work contrary to the gospel. The gospel says Jesus Christ is everything and we are nothing. And when I begin to say, no, I am more than nothing, I have pride in my heart. Elevate God and you will lower yourself. Elevate yourself and you will lower God. You can't have it both ways. You cannot experience both the benefits of elevating myself and the benefits of elevating God. If you recognize yourself as the scripture says, if you cry out like Isaiah says in Isaiah chapter 6, woe is me, you begin to realize how great God is. It's interesting how he describes these riches. He describes them as uncertain. Speaks to the cry of our own hearts, because our own hearts cry out for something that is certain, not uncertain. Our hearts cry out for something that we can anchor our souls to, something that's guaranteed. This is, in fact, the second temptation for those who are rich. It is this: they have a misplaced hope and a false security. They have a misplaced hope and a false security. Money is uncertain, but God is not. To have any other view is to claim that I can find hope outside of God. Let me also say this: you are uncertain, but God is not. I am uncertain, but God is not. How does something that is uncertain find certainty? By clinging to something that is certain, that's God. As we saw earlier in this chapter, as we mentioned, money is not wrong. If that were the case, Paul would have advocated the rich dismantling their wealth. We don't see that charge here. Instead, he urges them to transfer their hope from themselves, or really from their wealth, to God. This is a call for us to embrace the eternal at the expense of the temporal. Yes, we ought to expend with that which is temporal, not to just live as a hermit, but to recognize where our hope can be found. It is a reminder that we can transcend that which is temporal, but it comes on his terms, not ours. I become free from the anxieties of my life when I embrace the unchanging nature of my God. I become free from the anxieties of this life when I embrace the unchanging nature of my God. You have seen this rope before. And I spent money on this rope, so I have to get more than one illustration out of it. So I'm going to. But you've seen climbers before. I don't have a real carabiner here. I only have one of the cheap dollar ones from Walmart. But you've seen climbers before utilize a climbing rope, and they'll have typically a figure eight knot like this on here with a carabiner attached to it. And what is it that they do with this? They're climbing up a mountain, and they'll hammer, you know, a stake into the side, and they'll take this carabiner and they'll clip it on there, and they will anchor themselves to that. They're looking for things that are secure and that are certain. They're looking for things that are worthy foundations, that are strong, that are steadfast, that are unchanging. They're not going to put it on something that is moving or that is just loose like dirt. They're going to put it in something that is hard. And what Paul is calling us to do is to put our hope, to take the ropes of our lives, if you will, because we all have these ropes and we all have these little carabiners. We all have these things and we want to say, okay, I'm going to take now and I'm going to clip onto my wealth. And then I'm going to clip onto my health. And then I'm going to clip onto this relationship. But you know what? Those things shift. And they change. And my hope that was anchored to that releases and gives way. And what Paul is saying is that we have to anchor our souls to our unchanging, steadfast God. It's the only thing that provides us with that hope. Anything else, and there is no hope. Yes, we are saying that there is one way. We are saying that there is no other way. Jeremiah 17:5, I shared this earlier. Cursed is the man who trusts in man. That goes for yourself. That goes for anyone else. Cursed is the man who trusts in man. God here is said in this passage that he richly provides us with everything to enjoy. Remember that we said belief determines behavior. We've seen that over and over again in this book. Belief determines behavior. And what we see here in this passage is an example of a heart that has chosen to believe this. This is the lie that we are believing when we fall into this trap. God is not enough for me. In order to be satisfied, I need Christ plus fill in the blank. That's what he's saying is the problem here. And then he says here, when I correct that and I change what I believe about God, then I experience God's riches. He says that here. Let's look at the passage. He says, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. God provides us with everything to enjoy. Notice the transition. It's a subtle one, and yet it's there. Notice he calls this group of people them. You can see that in verse 17. Actually, verse 18 here. He says, as for the rich in this present age, charge them, the rich. And then what does he do? He transitions from the third person to, later in verse 17, first person, who richly provides us. Them versus us. Subtle, and yet there. And yet what does that speak of? It's a call to action. It's a call to become one of the us, if I can put it that way. Because to embrace the gospel is to be made into a new creature. It is a transition point in your life where you used to be them, if I could put it that way, and then you become us. Not in this weird, awkward kind of, we're going to brainwash you kind of a way. It's not what he's saying here. But there is a transition. Charge the rich, charge them. But then he says, God provides us. Are you still living your life as them, if I can put it that way? Embrace the hope that God offers and become, as Paul says here, one of us. Or one of those who put their trust and hope in God. I'm not saying us like, okay, our church has got it together. That's not the sense in which we're talking about here. But we're saying us in the sense of people who place their hope on God. Become that kind of a person is the challenge here. He provides us with everything to enjoy. And I love this because it gives us another glimpse of the character of our God. The emphasis is not primarily on the giving, but on the receiving. Did you see that here? It's okay to receive gifts from God. He says, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. It's like it's for your enjoyment. I'm giving you these things so that you can enjoy it. Receive it is where the emphasis is here. Remember that in chapter 4 of 1 Timothy, he had the same emphasis. What was the problem there? There was a group of people who were advocating this asceticism, and they were saying, deny, 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 deny this, deny that, deny this, deny all these physical pleasures of life. And what was the problem with those people? What did Paul say it was? That they were denying the goodness of God. And here Paul is saying, embrace the goodness of God. Embrace it. Secondly, we need to cultivate a behavioral response appropriate to his character. I don't know if I mentioned these yet. The first one we just saw here, embrace the uncertainty of God's unchanging character. Because God is unchanging, I can have certainty. And now we're going to look at cultivate a behavioral response appropriate to his character. Okay, big long statement there. But we've continued to say throughout this book, the emphasis has been over and over again, belief determines behavior. We know the belief. The belief is this: God doesn't change, and I need to put my hope in him. It's belief about God. What does that do in our hearts when we embrace that? What does it look like when I live that out in my daily life? Well, the first response here, as you can see in verse 18, they are to what? Do good. Three imperatives. First imperative, do good. This is an interesting imperative verb. Because if you look this up in the lexicon, you'll see these words. To do that which benefits others. Why is that significant to say that this doing good really has an emphasis on doing good for the benefit of other people? Because those who place their hope on riches say, I want to do good to benefit myself. And yet the theme of all three imperative verbs here is to do that which benefits others. Do you see that pattern here? Look at these verbs. They are to do good for others, to be rich in good works. Okay, good works. That's you're doing good things really for other people. And then to be generous and ready to share towards other people. There's an outward focus that when my hope is now placed in God and my hope is not in my riches, I can say, okay, now I have the freedom to be generous, to give, to do good for the benefit of others. Because my hope is not in this. I don't have to stockpile all of my resources. Because if I give my resource to this person, what about me? That person has their hope in their resource. But when we have our resources stockpiled, and then all of a sudden we say, you know what, my hope doesn't have to be there, it's in God, I can say, wow, here's some resources, you have some needs, let me give those to you. It's benefiting other people. It is a focus away from self and towards others. We might look at it in a backwards kind of a sense and then ask this question. Are you self-focused? You look at your life and say, wow, I'm just seeing that there's some areas where I'm self-focused. Let me suggest this. If that's the case, maybe you need to look more closely upon God's character and place your hope in Him instead of in uncertainties. When you begin to say, oh, me, myself, my, I, self-focused, pride, it's an indication of a heart that has said, I don't believe this about you, God. I don't believe your word right here. And it's a call for us to embrace a certain God. Second imperative is to be rich in good works. This is neat to see how Paul has put these sentences together, because really the skeleton of this passage then Look back at verse 17. As for the rich, he's charging the rich. Here's what the skeleton of this passage is. Charge the rich to be rich. That's what he's saying. He's saying, charge those who are rich to be rich, and yet he uses those terms in two different senses. He says, charge the rich, that which are materially rich, to be rich in the sense of giving away instead of hoarding. It's a fuller meaning. Those who are rich ought not to just trust in their material wealth, but they might, but they should look to Christ for their spiritual wealth. The third command here, imperative, is be generous and ready to share. Let me ask this question. Have you ever looked back, if you look back on your life right now and you say, you know what, maybe you've heard a message preached, or maybe you've been studying through Scripture or whatever, and you say, you know what, I need to be more giving. I need to be more generous. I need to share more with what I have. And then it kind of comes to nothing and you fail in your commitment. Well, here's what this passage has to say. If that is you, your heart, then based on verse 17 and what we've already seen, we could backtrack and say this. You are arrogant, your hope is on your money and not yourself, and you do not trust that God will provide for your needs. Unless you say, oh, that was harsh, I'm going to turn the finger around and say, I am arrogant. I don't trust that God would provide for my needs, and I hope in money, yes, material things. And the call for our hearts. We recognize that all of us struggle with that. No one is exempt from that. We all sin. And yet the call is to continually recalibrate, 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 and look back at who God is. I'm going to suggest this. If you're attempting to change your behavior, you're identifying this or whatever other thing in your life, and you're saying, okay, here's my wrong behavior, let me change it. Let me suggest that that is not enough and will always fall short. Why is that the case? Because this passage has already been written about first changing what you believe about God. That is logically prior to changing my actions. Believe that God is my provider. See, you can't say, well, I just need to be more generous, but I still trust in my money. You have to first submit to believing that God is your provider. And then after you submit in that area, then it's, well, this is a no-brainer. I can give this away. I can share this. I can provide for this need over here. But we have to remember that we must transfer our trust to Him first. We must first have or cultivate a right belief about God. That's what the gospel is all about. It's about believing in Him. And then it changes the heart and the actions. Let's not get it backwards. Let's not put the cart before the horse, as it were. And what a burden is lifted when I respond to God in that manner. What a burden. What a weight that comes off of my shoulders. What a relief to recognize this. That the commands and admonitions in Scripture about believing the right things about God, the theological truths in Scripture, are not divorced from my behavior in Scripture. They are one and the same. And when I understand that and begin to pursue a right knowledge of God, when I recognize that it's not in my own strength, the weight comes off. The weight comes off the shoulders. It does. There is joy in knowing who my God is. But what does all of this seek to accomplish? What is going on here? When I do this, they are to be good. they are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they might take hold of that which is truly life. Matthew 6:19-21. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up treasures for yourselves in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. I'd like to turn to Luke chapter 16. Jesus tells a parable here about a man who is dishonest. And he commends him, not for his dishonesty, but for something else. Verse 1 of chapter 16, he said to the disciples, "There was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that his man was wasting his possessions. And he called him and said to him, 'What is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager.'" He's getting fired. "The manager said to himself, 'What shall I do, since my master is taking the management away from me? I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I've decided what to do so that when I'm removed from management, people may receive me into their houses.' So summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' And he said, 100 measures of oil. He said, 'Quickly, take your bill and write down 50. Smart guy. Then he says this. Then he said to another, "How much do you owe?" And he said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, "Take your bill and write 80. The master commended the dishonest man for his shrewdness. "For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings." What's this? What's he commending for? He's not commending for his dishonesty. The guy's going to get fired. He's going to get canned here. What does he say? He runs up to all these people who owe his master money, and he still has the authority to do this right now. So he, okay, quick, you owe only 50, not 100. You owe 80, not 100. And what happens? Now these guys are on his team. Like, okay, oh, you got fired? What are you talking about? Come on, we'll help take care of you. You took care of us. Smart guy. "One who is faithful," verse 10, "in a very little is also faithful in much. And one who's dishonest in very little is dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust you to the true riches? And if you've not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." What was so commendable about this guy? He used his present resources to secure his future. That's what he did. Was it right that he was dishonest? No. But it was smart that he used that which he had access to now to guarantee his future. And that's the same thing that we are told to do here. Back in 1 Timothy chapter 6, all of this together, all of this right belief about God, all of this right behavior, all of this responding to God in an appropriate way, putting our hope and trust in Him, all of that is that which stores up treasure. It's using our, if I can use it this way, and maybe say it this way, using our present resources for our future. That is to say, that which you choose to do with your life here today will affect the eternal. It will affect that which lasts forever. Trusting in the gospel, trusting in Christ or rejecting Christ has eternal ramifications. Putting your hope in Him or not putting your hope in Him has eternal ramifications. My behavior and my belief about my material possessions affects eternity. What he is doing here, understand, is he is advocating a holistic approach to Christian life. You may have a negative view of that word, as it does have, in my mind, negative connotations, a holistic approach, because what do we typically understand with that? Well, it's at least when I think of that word, the first thing I think of is the medical field. And I think of these individuals who doctors who want to provide what they call a holistic approach to your health. And so not only are they going to provide for the medical need, but there's but spiritual and mental needs, and certainly there's truth in that. And yet, so often when I look at those who are advocating that approach, there's typically a spiritual emphasis that has Eastern religious overtones, kind of a pantheistic type of approach, finding the inner divinity within yourself or something of that nature. And that typically accompanies that kind of approach. And so we look at that and we say, oh, that's a negative term. And yet, in this sense, what he's doing is he's calling us to embrace a holistic approach to the Christian life. That is to say this: my Christianity is not compartmentalized. That is to say, a call to be a Christian is a call to embrace Christianity in its entirety, to devote one's life to it, to believe it, to act upon it, to allow it to soak into every crack and crevice of my life, and not just say, Jesus is my add-on to my life, he's my lucky rabbit's foot. If plan A fails, I always have plan B, Christ. Actually, let me say something. Can I suggest that while that's wrong, it's also wrong to have Christ as plan A and something else as plan B? There's no turning back. There's no plan B. To embrace Christianity in a holistic approach, as I'm using the term here, is to embrace it in its entirety, not a compartmentalized version of it. He calls eternal life here true. Some translations actually do translate it as eternal life, which I'm going to suggest are less accurate. He is talking about eternal life, but he says that which is truly life. That's the word used in Greek, true. The same word was used back in chapter 5, verse 3, verse 5, and 16. Remember that term that we saw at that point? We said there was a classification of widows who were true widows. And we said those widows who are true widows are those who are qualified for financial aid from the church, provided that they met these things. They were putting their hope in God, as we see here. They didn't have any family members to provide for them, this and that. And so those group of widows were classified as true widows. They were... So in other words, we could say there were true widows and there were non-true widows, if I could say that. Two classifications. I'm going to suggest that that's the classification here. There is a sense in which there is a true kind of a life, and there is a sense in which there is a non-true kind of a life. What do you mean by that? What is he's saying here? I'm going to suggest that what Paul is saying is that if we have the ability to place my experiences on different points on a scale, and on this side of the scale, these things most closely correspond to reality, and these things less closely respond to reality. Eternal life is closer to here. It is true life. The life that we experience here on this earth, though it is true and it is reality, it is in kind of a sense less true than that which is eternal. Because you know what is we are experiencing this life? We're experiencing life through a veil. We're experiencing life through a filter. We don't see everything that's going on. We have a limited view. We have a limited understanding. And so our lives are not as true, if I can use it in a comparative sense, as eternal life. It is more reality there than it is here. That's the sense in which he's saying it is true life. It's interesting that while we have a blurred view of life here, we think it's so real. And yes, it does seem that way to us. It seems that way to me. And yet we've worked so hard to find fulfillment here in this life. We were never designed for that. We weren't designed to find our ultimate. Yes, don't misunderstand. We are to embrace the gifts that God gives to us in his goodness. But we were never designed to find all of our fulfillment and satisfaction here. Embrace all of Christ. Embrace all of the right theology. Embrace all of the right beliefs. Embrace all of the right behavior. And embrace the true life. Embrace it all. That's what the call is here today. The last two commands of this book are this: guard and avoid. He says this in verse 20. O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you and avoid the irreverent babble. This is not a command of passivity. Okay, I'm just going to guard. I'm just going to stand here. I'm just guarding it. Standing here. Oh, don't. This is the gospel. This is true right here. Just guarding it. No. The call to guard the gospel is a call to be proactively engaged in its dispersion. The call to guard the gospel, the truth of God's word, is a call to take it and announce it, to proclaim it, to share it. A deposit is something that in this time in history, when this was written, to guard a deposit is where you would entrust something to someone that so that it would be safe. And the intention was that you would return it to its owner one day. That's what they would do when they would guard a deposit. And so that one who was a trustee is someone who must be faithful. He is calling us to do that. We have to be faithful. Periodically, on my phone, I get a little red circle with the number 1 on it next to my settings. I go in there, and it says update. And so I'll click on it and do update. Some of you may have upgraded to Windows 10 recently. Maybe you regret that. I don't know. And yet constantly we are upgrading, updating, making these things more efficient. Maybe it makes it more useful, or it adds something, some feature that it didn't have before. It makes it more relevant. And yet the gospel never needs to hit the update button. To guard the gospel is to refuse to hit that update button. Refuse to make it more quote-unquote relevant. The gospel is absolutely relevant because it addresses the core issue of our hearts. That we have sinful hearts. The heart of the problem, I've said before, is the problem of the heart. And that has not changed. The gospel doesn't need to change. We guard it, we preserve it, we protect it, and we proclaim it. That people can trust in Christ. They can place their hope, as the terminology is in this passage, on Christ for the forgiveness of their sins, not trusting in themselves, because cursed is the man who trusts in man. Putting your hope upon Christ and Christ alone, that's where hope is found. That's where it's at. The message does not need to change. It needs to be guarded, needs to be proclaimed, protected. Then he reminds Timothy one more time to avoid the false teachers in this passage. He says, avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. He's talked about this before. 1 Timothy 1:6. We saw this right from the beginning. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion. The argument there in that passage was that those who reject the truth of God's word are reduced to foolishness. Same thing here. When we reject the truth of God's word, we are reduced of that. Or as he says, they have swerved. Chapter 1, verse 2. of 1 Timothy. He started off with God's grace, and now he ends with God's grace. He says this, "Grace be with you." The last statement of 1 Timothy. Can't believe we're here already. Grace be with you. The word "you" is plural. Grace be with you all is what he's saying. Not just Timothy. He's talking to the church. He bookends the book on the grace of God. This is a call for us to live our lives, to live and have all of our experiences within the realm of God's grace. We started off on God's grace, and we're ending on God's grace. And he's saying, do not swerve from that. Do not leave that. Do not depart from that. Live your life within God's grace. If you will, put the bookends of your life. Put God's grace as the bookends of your life. It means I'm going to depend on his grace today. I'm going to depend on his grace tomorrow. And I'm not going to trust in myself, because cursed is the man that trusts in man. Live your life bookended, if that's a word, by God's grace. The moral commands of this book have been carefully anchored every step of the way to God's character. They have not been divorced from God's grace. We have seen that over and over and over again. Neither should you remove God's grace from your life. I want to close here by looking back at the phrase, "some have swerved from the faith." The word "swerve," ostakeo in the Greek, is a word that was used of missing the mark in archery or deviating from the truth. I want to share a story of a man by the name of Matt Emmons. If any of you follow the Olympics, you may recall this individual who was shooting, and it says this, "With one bullet left to shoot, all Matt Emmons needed was a score of 7.2 to win his second gold medal of the Olympics Games." He didn't need that high of a score, and he's got the gold medal. On his first nine shots in the finals, Emmons' lowest score was a 9.3. Okay, so now all he needs is 7.2, and he's got the gold in the bag. He took careful aim, fired, bullseye. Nothing goes up on the scoreboard. He looks up, judges look back at him, what's going on? And he thought, there's an error with the scoreboard. Occasionally that happens. It wasn't an error in the scoreboard, because he shot at the wrong target. He had the gold medal in the bag, and he was in this lane, and he looked, forgot to look up at what number lane he was in, and shot at the next lane over. His score was 0. He didn't win the gold medal. Can you imagine being that close? That close to your gold medal, and you crossfire. When Paul here says that some have swerved from the faith, some have crossfired. They've taken their lives, and they've looked at the wrong target, and they may have gotten a bullseye, but it was not on the right target. Another illustration that I use sometimes with this is you're climbing the wrong ladder. We talk about climbing the corporate ladder or whatever it is. And we climb the ladder only to find out that it was leaned against the wrong building, if you will. He's calling us to have a right belief about who our God is. He's calling us to place our hope in him. Let me just say this. If you don't have your hope in Christ, can I encourage you to place your hope in him today? What the gospel is all about. It's all about the fact that I am so insufficient, and that everything that I do will only, as Romans 3 says, fall short of God's glory. I try and I work. In fact, it gets worse than that. You say, oh, well, I'm a sinner. Yeah, okay, I understand that. I've done some wrong things. Isaiah makes it clear that it's not that simple. It's a little bit worse, actually. We paint a little darker picture of ourselves. Because Isaiah says, even the good things that we do are still sinful. All of our righteousness, all of our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. And so if you're one who, as I've heard many times, say God will look at the end, and if my good works outweigh my bad works, he'll let me into heaven. That would be a really good idea if it wasn't for the fact that you don't have anything on the good works side. Nothing is on that side of the scale because all of it is tainted by a heart that is full of sin. But in that message, there is great hope because Jesus says, just trust in me and me alone. Put your hope on me and you could have my righteousness, not yours. It's the only way to have a relationship with God is to wear his robe, if I can put it that way. To wear his righteousness because ours are too far gone to be cleaned. Father, we thank you so much for the opportunity to be here today to worship you. We have to acknowledge that we are broken sinners in need of a Savior. We thank you for coming down to this earth to rescue us. Pray that we would be people who would walk out here confident because our confidence is placed in Christ, not in anything else. Help us to trust you, to love you, to pursue you. And in Jesus' name I pray.